There's a song by Winona Judd. I generally don't sing songs, and I won't today. Generally don't even quote from them. But it kind of struck me as I was working through my sermon and preparing for it that it goes back a long time. It's No One Else on Earth. And the reference here says, I've been a rock and I've got my fences. I never let them down. Now, obviously, this is a love song and in a country type of a rock environment. But said, I've been a rock, I've got my fences, I never let them down. When it comes to love, I keep my senses, I don't get kicked around. I shivered once, you broke into my soul. The damage is done now, I'm out of control. How did you get to me? And I can hear that refrain because it gets played on the station and driving around. I've heard it over the years many times. But I think about that. How did you get to me? When I look at the church, I would say, well, okay, fine. Maybe I shouldn't be comparing this Christian walk to a country western song. Most of us don't have pickup trucks. I got a dog. I have almost been run over once by a train. I mean, there are the typical country western song, and they make jokes about country western songs in country western songs. But again, when I think of the church, I think about the fact it says, I've been a rock, I've got my fences, I don't let them down. How did you get to me? Well, who's getting to us? Well, I think as Mr. Luker was addressing in his letter, Satan has been allowed, and he has purposed to get to the church. And, I look at that, and I ask myself the question, well, how did he get in here? I think we can see his footprints and his fingerprints and his tracks through some of the things that have taken place. I've readdressed a number of times over the years that God is love, and in contrast, Satan is self. One is outgoing concern and one is an inward focus. Love is a family relationship. Self is doing your own thing. Love is togetherness and unity. Self is separation, division, and strife. We used to play the game 20 questions, and somebody would think of something in their mind. He had 20 questions to whittle it down to the answer. I don't think we need to have 20 questions to figure out where the troubles that we face in the church are coming from. 1 Peter 4 and verse number 12 says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, a fiery trial is not just a little test. Fire is very, very painful. It says, But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. In other words, if somebody reproaches you or persecutes you because of your righteousness, God says, you get credit. You're doing the right thing. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed. On your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's manners. Because matters. If you're suffering because of your own fault and failure, what credit is that? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the matter. It says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, which began when the church was established. And now, along as the church exists to Christ's return, that is our judgment day. Our judgment is now. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. I think that's a pretty important passage because it speaks of the fact that if we're doing what God says, then that's going to give God glory. But if we suffer because of our own failures and sins, then God says there's no credit to you in that way at all. God allows us to be tested to prove our love and our obedience. Satan doesn't test us. Satan tempts us because he wants us to fail. He wants us to turn around and walk away, and he wants us to respond in self and in disobedience. It's as simple as the comparison between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. One is God's love in action, and one is Satan's attitude of self bearing fruitfulness within us, the works of the flesh. I want to show a little bit how that takes place, how God allows that to take place, but it is indeed part of God's purpose and plan. He tests his people to see if indeed we will respond and continue to respond in love and obedience. 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 14, we see the account here where Saul had been rejected as king. All right, we know the story. Because he spared Agag, he kept the best of the things of the Amalekites, even though God had commanded him to destroy them all. And so in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16, we begin to see this response. After David has been anointed king, Saul has been rejected as king, even though he still has the office, but his future is now going to be replaced. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him," from God. Now, I'll show you as we go through as well what that is, give you some description of it. But it says, Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man, skillful player of the harp. It shall be that he'll play with his hand, and the distressing spirit of God that's upon you when he plays the harp, and you'll be made well." Saul said to his servants, "Provide me such a man, bring him to me." And they mentioned David, and they mentioned his ability to serve, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a good example. Saul sent messengers and said, "Send David, who's with your sheep." Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and wine, and sent David to Saul. David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul loved him greatly because of his example that he set. Saul sent to Jesse and said, "Please have David stand before me. He has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever a spirit from God was on Saul, David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Some might conclude from that that God does evil. God does no evil, and God tempts no man. But he does test us to see if we will be obedient to him. Saul here is given the opportunity, even after rebelling against God, to be able to compare God's spirit to Satan's spirit. He could compare good with evil. David was the example, and his presence was a servant of God. And Saul's explanation in his mind was that I'm going to do this my own way. And so God says, okay, and here's the results of that. And so he gave a spirit that was an evil spirit to have access to Saul, and that comparison then could fully be made. If you just go back, 1 Samuel 15, verse number 7, here's the description of what Saul had done. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. But his instructions were given at the first of chapter 15 that Saul was to go and attack Amalek and to destroy all that they have, to destroy them completely because of what they had done to Israel in the wilderness. And so Saul said, "Well, I'm sorry, but I'm going to do it my own way. I have an opinion. I have a way that I think would be best, and I know what you said, but I'm going to do this for self." and God rejected him then as king. There's enormous deposits of oil in the world, billions of barrels. I don't know how much, okay? And there's people that have said, well, that's a bunch of dead dinosaurs. So I used to think dinosaurs. Okay, you know, how many dinosaurs would it take to make a billion barrels of oil and, you know, put them in a pile and stack them up and then bury them down real deep and have them ooze into some oil and then go down there and drill them back up? Well, okay, they said, well, that's not really dinosaurs. It's organisms in the ocean. And they just settle on the bottom over time and it makes oil and it gets buried. You know, I never believed it. I just never believed that. And I didn't think it made common sense. And so the best I could ever imagine is, well, you know, prophecy has to be fulfilled, and there has to be oil in the Middle East if they're going to rise up and kind of hold us at bay, and Islam is going to be then spread around the earth in that respect. The King of the South has to have some economic basis to be on. And so I just looked at it probably as an act of creation. Now, this last week I'm reading, and I saw an article on the internet, and it was on the theory of abiotic oil. I said, well, what's that? Well, that's a theory of oil forming. This actually connects to the sermon. It's a theory of oil forming in a non-organic fashion, that it's naturally produced out of the mantle, and they've tested and they have carbon coming out of some of the deep sea vents, and it's not carbon-14, it's carbon-13. And you know what? I said, that makes perfect sense to me. Now, there's no scientific basis for my opinion. I haven't actually gone and assessed and read all of the arguments that would support the fact that there's a bunch of sea creatures and dinosaurs down in that oil. And I haven't actually stopped and assessed all of the elements of this article that came out in terms of whether that makes perfect sense or not. No, it just makes sense because that's what I already believe. Now, I know that, and I'm willing to admit that. Therefore, I'm not going to get into a big discussion as to whether it's absolutely true. I won't defend it, but I'll just say this. I read it, made sense to me, because that is what I already, in some way, believed. My point is that we all tend to agree with things that reinforce our perspective, and we all tend to disagree or discount things that do not. Therefore, many times, things that happen are interpreted based on what we already believe as compared to the facts. I can recognize that with that article on the oil, and I simply give it to you as an illustration. And then what we do to avoid mental and emotional stress is we try to move back into our comfort zone. So we get rid of the things that we don't agree with, and we live with the things that we do, good, bad, or indifferent. And Satan knows that. He knows what our proclivities are. Now, I want to give you an illustration, at least in some degree, of that. 2 Kings 19. If you hear a rumor, and that rumor agrees with what you already believe, then chances are you're going to believe the rumor. And it's going to be believed or discounted based on what you already have belief in as compared to what it actually represents. That's part of the process of this life. You know what? That's Satan's way. That's self. It's hard to step outside of that. We need to understand the difference between that and our human proclivity, though, and what the Bible actually says. But 2 Kings 19, verse number 1, we have here Syrian king going to surround Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah here heard that he was about to be conquered. In verse 1 of chapter 19, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble, of rebuke, of blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. He said, we're all about to be destroyed. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words, and it mentions these individuals who had come with the message from the king of Assyria. and that God would intervene on their behalf. The servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Verse 6, Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which have been the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him." We're talking now not an attitude. We're talking about a spirit. We're talking about a demon. "I will send a spirit upon him. He will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So when God wanted to intervene on behalf of Hezekiah and his people, he sent a demon to pass around some rumors that the king of Assyria would be subject to believe because it made sense to him. And he believed the rumor, and he responded by heading back home and was destroyed in his own land. So you begin to see when it says a spirit from the Lord, let's understand that we're not saying God does evil. But the evil spirits appear before God, and there's record of that. Is that not the record of the book of Job? Did not Satan come before God and say, well, what about him? Or God actually said, what about him? And the spirit says, well, you know what? You just let me at him for a bit. So God says, all right, well, you can touch him, but do not take his life, ultimately. And so there was a process there where Satan came twice. Take all that he has, take all his possessions, but don't touch him. And then comes back and said, well, that really wasn't enough. God says, okay, you can now touch him, but you cannot take his life. And so the limits, the bars were there, but Satan says, let me go down there and take care of this. I'm going to put this thing in order. I'm going to show you just how quickly these people will reject you in that respect. So the fact is, there is a process whereby demon spirits come down to try to destroy. We would say in some respects part of that would be a fiery trial, God, which allows to test us to see if indeed we will respond in love and obedience as a result of the trial and test that we face. I was listening to a sermon by Mr. Kellers recently, and I go back on, as many of us do, and I've listened to the sermons, a few from the feast and some since, and kind of see what's being addressed in some of the men that I like to hear and learn from. And Mr. Kellers was talking about a couple that was driving home in a car, and the man, just in his mind, he began to think about some things in regard to his wife, and the wife began to think about some things in regard to her husband, and they both became very angry, just sitting there. This almost this emotional response, this thing starts flooding through their mind, and the man, he describes, you know, they're fighting off this mental focus. And then later on, they stopped and they discussed it a bit. And he says, well, there was no reason. There was nothing happened. It just these thoughts came into my mind all of a sudden. I found myself very angry, and I had to fight being angry. And the wife had said the same thing. You know, Satan goes down. Some spirit says, well, watch this. I'll show you how they'll grab each other by the throat. Just give me a little bit of a chance, and you see what happens. And God says, well, they do need to know that they will choose the good and not the evil. They need to know that they will choose to bless and not curse. All right, let's see. That process plays out. That process takes place. You know, I go back to that song, Why Don't You Judge? And I go, you know, I think in terms of Satan and the church, how did you get to me? How did you get in here? How did you get in here as far as you did to cause the kind of trouble you've caused? And why have we bought in the way we have where there is contentions then in the church? If we look at Revelation 3, a prophecy of the end time church as we understand it, I mean, I've gone through Revelation 2 and 3. We look at this in terms of progression, in terms of time over the couple thousand years. We look at it as different attitudes and approaches that are concurrent as well. So, I mean, there's information here. He who has an ear, let him hear, means each one of these is directed to us personally. But we also see them as a progression in terms of time. And if we go down to the church in Laodicea, which would be the very end of the end time church, verse 17, I just take a part out of the middle of it. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's not talking physically, it's talking spiritually. The prophecy is that the church, before Christ's return, is going to be spiritually blinded in part. And if this principally refers to the fact that that is the dominant attitude, then maybe in large part, okay, is going to become spiritually blinded. That's the prophecy. It says, I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, picturing righteousness, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, so that you may see. Because they're going to be blinded spiritually. Now, that is a prophecy. It's not a prediction. Which means that God isn't just a good guesser. God kind of knows what happens these ways and what man's going to do if he just lets him do it. No, it goes way, way beyond that. You know, God is not ivory soap, okay? 99.44% on track in terms of his prophetic record. No, he's absolute, which means more than he's a good guesser. It means that he has the power to bring it to pass. It is absolute. All right? Let me show you how that is portrayed. Isaiah 46 and verse number 8. So that we're not confused in terms of what the context of this should be, but Isaiah 46 and verse number 8 says, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Now, some people have postulated that what God does is he is outside of time, therefore he just kind of steps around and looks at time from another direction, and then he knows what happens. That's not true. The future doesn't exist. The past does not exist. The present exists. There's a record of the past. By prophecy, God says, I have the power to bring to pass these specific events in the future. Now, if he prophesies against Assyria, and Assyria repents, God says, okay, then I will bring this to pass in another time, or I forgive you. That's a specific portrayal, all right? But it's not a prophecy of the playing out of the events in the same way. Isaiah 48 and verse number 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, all right? I did them, and they came to pass. So again, God's not just a good guesser. He is a good guesser, but that's not prophecy. Prophecy is the fulfillment because of God's power to bring it to pass. Now, he does that in a way that goes, I'm sure, way beyond our comprehension. So let me give an example again. 2 Chronicles 18, verse number 1. In Chronicles 18:1. It says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. And after some years he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So Jehoshaphat goes to Ahab and wants to have an alliance here and to go be friends. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go up with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he said, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you together in war. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. He said, well, I'd kind of like to know what God says about this. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men. These are not true prophets of God. They're his prophets. And he said, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead? Shall I refrain? And they said, go up. God will deliver it into the king's hand. Jehoshaphat said, well, hold on just a second here. Isn't there still a prophet of the Lord here? We can ask him. King of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is one man who we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. He never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He's Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, well, don't talk that way about God's prophet. The king of Israel called one of his officers and said, okay, bring Micaiah. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat sat in their robes, sat on their thrones. I sat on a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before. Zedekiah here made horns of iron, and he said to thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. All the prophets prophesied so, said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. Then the messenger who had gone out to call Micaiah spoke to him and said, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. You want to be careful what you say. Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, whatever God says, that I will speak. So he came to the king and said, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he's mocking, basically just said, well, go and prosper, that they shall be delivered into your hand. Go get them, big boy. And the king said, how many times must I make you swear that you will tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? It's not that Micaiah wasn't going to tell him the truth, but he was mocking that the king so badly wanted someone to stroke his self, his ego. He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing in his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the demons. Okay? And one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. One said, well, here's a suggestion. Here, I can do this. And another one said, well, okay, let me do it. I'll do it this way. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. They're offering God options on how this is going to play out as they want to get down there and stir it up with their own hands. The Lord said to him, in what way? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit. That's why we know this wasn't an angel, okay, because the angels are righteous. He says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. And so he did. And he prevailed, and Ahab was killed. So here's God. Remember, go back to this. The spirit came from God, and it makes it sound like, well, God's the one who sent evil, God in that sense. But here's a specific description of a spirit coming from God with God's permission, but it's the spirit's intent to do evil, but God has determined it is time for Ahab now to be judged physically, at least, and die. So that process plays out very specifically in that way. Ahab believed the lying prophet because that's what he wanted to hear. It is already what he wanted to do, and all he wanted was to have something confirm what he already believed. It was what he wanted to hear from the beginning. Brethren, we are susceptible to that process. If we have a prejudice, if we have a perspective, if we have a belief, when someone comes along with a rumor, remember, one of the demon spirits just sent out a rumor, and the king heard it and returned home. But if the rumor agrees with what we suspect, or if the prophecy or the instruction or the person's words agree with what we have kind of thought anyway, we tend to believe that. And when someone comes along and says, well, that's not true, I know this person, that's not right, in fact, we shouldn't be doing that, because it doesn't agree with what we already have in place, then we tend to discount or even disagree with the rest of the advice that is given. We have to be cautious. God warns us against that process and gives us the examples to show how it takes place. How did Satan get to the Church of God. He got to the Church of God because some demon spirit or spirits or Satan himself went before God's throne and said, "Let me at him. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go down there and I'll spread some rumors. And I'll discredit some of the leadership. And I'll cause people to say things in such a way that they'll cause offense. And then maybe they won't say they're sorry and people will become offended in response. And I'm going to cause their friends to start to support them and hold their hands up. And they can say, well, I'm not doing anything. And then the other people can say, well, all I'm doing is helping where I need to. What all I'm doing is speaking the truth. And this process plays out because Satan and his demons have been given access to the church. This is not what God ultimately wants. He wants us to be tested, but he wants us to respond in love and obedience. So yes, he wants to see what is in our hearts. And the only way that can be found is allowing Satan to have access in this way. So when Satan knocks at the door, we are still the ones that have to go and open it. In other words, he cannot make us do what we do not want to. He will not take away, he has no right or permission to take away our free will. He can only get us to go along with him because we then choose. Mr. Pennelly gave a sermon. It was on the web. It's on favorite side of the member site. In fact, it was at the top of the favorite side on the member site. I said, okay, I'll go hear it. It was on our need for spiritual discernment. Mr. Pennelly is a long-term teacher in the church, a mentor of the leadership development programs in the church. Very, very long record and a very good name. He said, we need spiritual discernment. And I would have to say, you know what? I agree. We need to be able to see whose fingerprints are on the door. We need to be able to see whose footprints, in that sense, are on the floor. And they're Satan's. And the reason we know that is because it is the works of the flesh and is not the fruit of the Spirit. It is gossip, rebellion, disrespect, innuendo, suspicion, contention, separation, division, and strife. That is not of God, that is of Satan. Satan has obviously been given access to the church, and members of the body have bought in. Now they buy in the way I bought into abiotic oil. Just made sense because I already believe that. I don't need to prove it. I don't need to go assess the arguments because I'm not going to go to some scientific conference and present a paper. And it isn't something that's going to change my life. It just conveniently supported something that I was suspicious of anyway. So, no big deal. But when those matters become spiritual matters, then it is a big deal. And the impact is enormous. Spiritual discernment does not come from following websites on the internet. If anybody tells you that you need to know the facts, and the facts are on websites on the internet, I tell you, you need to know the facts, and the facts are in God's Word in the Bible. That's where spiritual discernment comes from, God's Word. Not from studying someone's opinions or accusations, or even the information that would be available out there. Becomes he said, she said, one man's opinion against the other. In general, I would have to say it is most unprofitable in every way. Paul was saying, quoting Mr. Kylo in his sermonette, the Word of God is not regulatory so much as it is revelatory. Now, yes, we obey God's law and it tells us what to do, but it's not like you tell somebody they shouldn't do something that they're then forced to not do it. No, it reveals itself to us, and therefore we have to make a choice. Choose life. It's what we have to do. It's a very important part of the process. When we violate that, when we read one thing in the Bible, but we do another thing in our life, they call that cognitive dissonance. That's what it's called. It's a formal term. Leon Festinger was an individual back, coined the term back in the 50s, wrote a few books, and was very well known in his time. And it plays out like this. you believe that gossip is wrong, and you go ahead and you gossip anyway, that produces mental and emotional stress. You believe one thing, you did something else. That produces stress. So now the stress has to be addressed. You address it in one of two ways. You either justify your actions, therefore making it right in your eyes, do your own thing, or you repent. Which one is easier to do? Justification. And so many times people will do things that cause stress in their mind because it says this in the Bible, they did this, but they have to now justify they did this in order to make it right and remove the stress. Cognitive dissonance. That plays out in religion in various ways. I could give you 50 examples. I'll give you one. William Miller, in the 1800s, came to believe that Jesus Christ was going to return in a one-year period of time between spring of March of 1843 and March of 1844 in the spring. Okay, so he took the prophecy of Daniel, I think it's Daniel 8, counting from 457 BC. He took the prophecy of the 2300 days, day for a year, and he counted it out, and it came to that period of time. And there was going to be a cleansing then of the sanctuary. Okay, judgment would begin. And so he prophesied that he had figured out that Christ was going to return in that one-year period of time. Now, it became a very large movement. Maybe 50,000 people began to follow along. And they call it the Millerite movement. It was the Adventist movement in the beginning of the Adventist movement in that time. The problem is, that year passed and Christ didn't return. So then they got to looking, all right, maybe we used the wrong calendar. We used the Karaite calendar because they have a little different scale on when the grain is ripened and when they count. And that gave them another month. So they waited another month. Christ still didn't return. Then a couple of other individuals began to calculate in various ways, and they decided that actually it was October of 1844 was the deadline, and they simply had made mistakes, and then the people swelled up, and the movement actually increased again. People, in many respects, gave away all their possessions, gave everything away, and they went out and stood on the hills waiting for Christ to return, and he never did. And people lost everything, and they had nothing to go back to, and they called it the Great Disappointment. And as a result, many people lost their faith and just, in that sense, walked away. But not everyone. After that was over, some of the individuals determined that the date had been correct after all, and that what actually had taken place was just a misinterpretation. Instead of Christ returning in judgment to the earth, it was judgment that had begun cleansing the sanctuary in heaven. And that came to be called the investigative judgment and is one of the foundational doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You see, the prophecy didn't work. And instead of just saying, I am so sorry, and some did, even Mr. Miller just said, I'm really sorry, but other people picked up the ball and said, don't be sorry, we can fix this. So they moved the date. Then they moved the date again. When nothing happened, they just changed what the prophecy meant, and now it is the foundational doctrine, at least one of them, of a major Sabbath-keeping church. If you strongly believe something and it doesn't happen, it is easier for you to justify your belief than it is to say that you were wrong. Repentance is personal. Personal. Now, Satan's more than happy to help us to do our own thing, and he will certainly speed us on our way. Our world has changed so dramatically in a few decades, and the church has changed as well. I hate to say, but what I've seen is while Satan in society, the god of this world, brings about a decline in society, I'd like to say, well, the church kind of always goes the other way. But what I've seen is that as sometimes morals and issues decline, there is a decline of the church in a little bit. Well, let me put the church on top. Give us the credit of that, right? We're above society. I hope we are, and I believe we are. But the fact is, it changes us as well. We are in the midst of this in ways that sometimes it's hard for us to even understand. So this week in the mail, in fact, yesterday, here's this calendar comes floating in to me, and it's from the Disabled or Paralyzed Veterans of America, one of the very, very few organizations I've ever contributed to as a formal organization, as compared to somebody specific in need. Red Cross, at times, is probably another one. The reason this has always attracted me a little bit, because I'm a disabled veteran. Now I'm totally healed by God's grace, but I'm actually a disabled veteran. So I got to looking at it, Norman Rockwell, all right? We can remember, if you've been around a while, Paul can't. He's a young buck. I asked Paul a question, what about this? He said, that's before my time. Thank you. I just wanted to confirm that it was that old, you know? Do your thing, do what you want to do. I said, Paul, isn't that from the 60s? He says, I don't know, it's before my time. I said, that's good enough. It goes way back, all right? So here are the pictures. There's a couple of girls in college. It wouldn't do me any good to put this on the camera, all right? It'd be confusing. But a couple of girls in college in very conservative dress in their room looking at a movie star picture. Everything's clean, and it's just pleasant to even see it, the way it's portrayed. Here's a man in World War II listening to the radio with a map on his lap, kind of following the progress of the war and hanging on to every word of the portrayal. And here he is again. He's dressed and he looks. There's just a mentality and a posture that is portrayed in the pictures. Here's some young boys playing softball or baseball out. And what do you call it when you put your hands on the bat? I couldn't even remember. We used to do that as kids. You know, we'd decide who got to go first by not tossing a coin. We'd put whatever that's called. You go your hands on the bat and somebody can top it, or you say no toppers, you know. And we did that. We played. I learned to play ball in a dirt field. That's what we had, was dirt fields. That's what everybody had. And I go through the pictures. There's one of a flag and an elderly gentleman here with saluting in the background. Patriotism was in vogue in those days. You know, the family unit was in vogue. And there's a Boy Scout saluting with the Boy Scout salute. And you know, I grew up in Boy Scouts. You know, I look back, and this was before my childhood. These are pictures from the 40s and 50s in terms of what's being portrayed. But the fact is, I grew up in the 50s and 60s, so it was close enough that these things were in sight. They're out of sight. Paul reads about them in the museum, or goes to see the museum displays, and here I am, you know, in the museum, you know. But it shows a family on vacation, and it shows a black coach, a black football coach, with a white player being instructed on going on the field. I mean, that goes back into the day when that was progressive, if you could use that term, because culture was opening up to race in an open way. And it just shows family at a table in a restaurant, and the woman is bowing her head and praying before the meal. I mean, it's a different world. The world has changed. And, brethren, some of the changes aren't that great. Some of the things that we believe in terms of what we're used to and what are considered to be allowable are not that great. Some of the information that is dispensed and spread through the internet is a poison pill and is literally Satan's wavelength that is being dispensed, and you don't want to go out and imbibe of that. You don't want to buy into it. You don't want to go out there and search and feed and hunt and imagine that you're going to prosper. I use the internet every day. I've used the internet so much that my neck hurts from sitting at my desk and my head kinked back like I'm not supposed to. I need to change that, but literally to the point where now I have a headache, and I've just got to say, all right, Mark, you know, you got to learn. So I'm on there. I read the news. I go places, but you know what? Buyer beware. You know what the fundamental driving force of the internet is? Pornography. It is pornography. That is the driving force. That's where the money is, and that is what has opened the internet up and provided for the access that is there. That is absolutely true as Satan's way. We're warned about that, 1 Timothy 4, verse number 1. We're just warned about the fact that there's going to be a culture that exists in the end time that is going to put us at risk. 1 Timothy 4, verse number 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. We're talking church members. They depart from the faith. It doesn't mean they all walk out the door and don't go to church anymore. Because now you can be a church anywhere you want. You can be a stay-at-home church of God. You can be an independent church of God. You can be a church of God in Australia and live in the United States and you're with them. And so this is just open season. And it says they're going to depart from the faith. This is a prophecy. It is absolutely going to happen. This is not, if you don't repent, I will punish you, and then you repent, and so God forgives us. That's not what this is. This will take place, just the way it says. They give heed to deceiving spirits. I had a conversation with one individual who's in a group of a remnant of splinter off of the Church of God, who has a pastor who has taught things that are doctrines of demons. And I said, nothing that the individual who is your leader has said in decades has actually ever come to pass. Right? That's right. Doesn't that give you a little pause for concern that he's made various pronouncements and nothing has ever happened the way he said? We know that he is a man of God. Really. He teaches doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry, forbidding to assemble together, teaches, I gave two or three examples, and when the person said, well, no, that's not right, I said, excuse me, do you want me to give you names and dates? Because I knew the people, I knew the dates, and I could have laid it out on a piece of paper. And they simply didn't want to discuss it any further. It just warns us there's going to be deceiving spirits. Spirits are going to go before God's throne and say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll tell some rumors. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll go down there and I'm just going to disrespect those people. I'm going to cause offense. I'm going to make somebody stumble and bumble, and it's going to look like they meant to, but I'm going to set it up, and you watch. You just watch what they do. You can see what they do. We see it all around us. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Let's see. That's what reduces the cognitive dissonance when you justify what you've done and therefore you don't feel it's wrong anymore. It's just information. We're just sharing. This is the truth. I'm just trying to hold up the hands. And it says the conscience is seared with a hot iron. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 1. Know this, in the last days perilous times will come. It's perilous because Satan's going to have access to the church in a way that he didn't at other times. Men will be lovers of themselves, and obviously this is a cultural problem as well, but we're in the middle of the culture. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors. A traitor is when you turn against those who lead you and you turn around and stab them in the back in that way. Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Don't go in there, don't imbibe, don't participate, do not share. I grew up with a culture that said, you know, do your own thing. That song, do your own thing, do what you want to do. That was on the radio. What was in the library? I'm okay, you're okay, by Maslow. And we had that as a college text when I went to school and first went to college in Southern Oregon College at the time. I'm okay, you're okay. You know, it's all right, whatever, as long as you don't hurt anybody. Well, it all hurts somebody. But you see, the definition is, well, nothing ever hurts anybody. It's a terrible circumstance, but it's what God said would happen. And it absolutely comes to pass the way God says. Satan did his own thing, and he wants us to do ours as well. God's way is different than that, and God's way works.